So I invite you to open your Bibles now to Matthew chapter 4, and we'll be looking at verses 23 through 25 this morning. And these three verses that we'll be looking at basically give us a transition from the preparation of Jesus for his public ministry. And we'll see an overview of basically that early ministry in Galilee in preparation for the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount in chapter 5. So it's somewhat of a transition section to get us ready for the first main public sermon that the Lord Jesus will give to his disciples. So I'll begin reading in Matthew chapter 4, starting in verse 23. It says, Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness among the people. The news about him spread throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all who were ill, those suffering with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. And large crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. So may God bless the reading of his word. So this overview that we're looking at this morning is going to, again, set forth the credentials of Jesus Christ as the Messianic King, and also the nature of the kingdom that he was bringing. We're going to see his powerful teaching ministry. We're going to see an explosion of miraculous healings. And thirdly, we're going to see the great size of the crowd that was drawn to the Lord Jesus in his ministry. So let's begin in verse 23. So this is about Jesus' teaching ministry. It's the first thing that Matthew tells us about. So Jesus was going throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. So remember, Jesus had withdrawn into Galilee, and so now he's going to travel throughout Galilee, preaching, teaching, healing, and this incredible crowd is going to be drawn to follow him. Now, Galilee is about 45 miles long, 27 miles wide, approximately. And according to Josephus, a first century Jewish historian, there were about 204 cities or villages in Galilee. So the Lord is going throughout the whole area preaching and teaching and healing. So this encompasses an overview of his early ministry in the area of Galilee. Notice also that it says that he was teaching in their synagogues. Jesus came primarily, at least in the first part of his ministry, to focus upon the Jewish people, the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So he spent much time going into their synagogues, and as a traveling rabbi, he would have the opportunity to read the scriptures and expound them. Now, these synagogues actually arose during the Babylonian captivity. Remember when the Babylonians came in and wiped out Jerusalem, destroyed the temple? They had no worship place. Plus, they're scattered throughout the Babylonian Empire, so they start making these synagogues as a place of their worship. And during the intertestamental period, those 400 years, the use of synagogues really mushroomed, so that when we come to the first century, the synagogue was a vital part of the Jewish life, both for their religious life and also their social life. And so during this time period, Jesus is going into the synagogues and he is teaching in the synagogue. Now, the word teaching probably emphasizes that he's reading the text of Scripture and he's explaining the meaning. He was teaching, and that's probably one of the nuances, the main nuance of that particular word. And his teaching was both profound and incredibly powerful. Remember at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, the people were amazed that Jesus was teaching with authority, not like the scribes who were just quoting other rabbis. No, Jesus was teaching with authority. And then remember when the Pharisees and the chief priests sent out the officers to arrest Jesus later on, and they came back empty-handed, and they said, "Why didn't you arrest him?" And they said, No man has ever spoken the way this man speaks." So his teaching ministry was profound and powerful in so many ways. But not only was he teaching in the synagogues, he was also proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Proclaiming has the nuance of just setting forth the facts and truths of God's revelation. No arguing, no debating, no discussion, just simply announcing boldly, "This is the truth of God." That's proclaiming. And what he proclaimed is the gospel of the kingdom of God. Of course, we know the word gospel means good news. And it's the good news that the king and his kingdom has come, as Jesus has announced earlier. It has drawn near. And to enter that kingdom requires repentance, as Jesus has already indicated. Now, there's differing views on the kingdom. Good and godly men will slice and dice this differently. They have different concepts of what the kingdom actually entails. My view, and I think it's the best view, is that basically Jesus is proclaiming the good news of the coming of the kingdom. And the kingdom has two phases to it. It has a present form, which is primarily the proclamation of salvation, of God's reign and rule over sin and over Satan. That's the present form of the kingdom. And that's primarily what's being preached. But there's also a future form of the kingdom, a future phase, where our salvation that we receive now is consummated, plus Christ will judge all of his enemies. So you have both salvation and judgment, but in two phases. The current phase of the kingdom is that of salvation and Christ's deliverance from sin, deliverance from the dominion of Satan that's going on even now. But then there's a future phase when Christ comes back and we get the consummation of our salvation, plus his enemies are judged at that point in time. So there's both a now form of the kingdom and a not yet a future form of the kingdom. Again, the present form is that God is reigning and ruling. He's reigning and ruling by saving sinners through his Son, Jesus Christ, the Messiah. It's God's power in the gospel to rescue sinners from their bondage to sin and their bondage to Satan. Calvin described the present form of the kingdom this way. He said, "Matthew calls it the gospel of the kingdom by which the kingdom of God is established among men for their salvation." So when Jesus is proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, he actually includes elements of both phases of the kingdom, the present salvation, but also the future judgment. Remember in John, Jesus said, "I didn't come to judge." That's going to come at the second coming. "I came to save." John 3. So that's the essence, I think, of the gospel, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom that God saves sinners, both from their sin and the dominion of Satan. Now, this was actually prophesied in the Old Testament, this message. For example, in Isaiah 61, this is a prophecy of the coming messianic king. And it says, it's actually a prophetic quote from the future messianic king. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news, gospel, to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives, and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, salvation, and the day of vengeance of our God, judgment. So you find that this is even given to us prophetically as in terms of what this message of Christ is going to entail. So Christ preached the kingdom as the stage of God's saving grace now and his coming judgment in the future. And it's interesting that the keys of the kingdom Jesus later on will give to Peter. So that when Jesus died and rose again, the keys were not taken away from Peter. He continued to use the keys to unlock the doors into the kingdom. So, for example, on Pentecost, we see Peter using the keys of the kingdom, which, by the way, as Jesus says, that whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Those are the keys of the kingdom. In other words, it's basically offering salvation or binding someone in their sin. So in Acts 2, Peter uses the key of the kingdom to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ at Pentecost. And thousands of Jews came into the kingdom. Their sins were loosed by the functioning of the key of the kingdom that Peter had been given by Jesus. In Acts chapter 8, Simon the magician, who had a false faith, Peter bound him in his sin because of his counterfeit faith. So there the keys of the kingdoms are still being operating in the book of Acts. And then, of course, in Acts chapter 10, Peter uses the keys of the kingdom to open the door to Gentile believers. Cornelius, the Gentile centurion, and his family, so that Peter, the kingdom, the keys of the kingdom, are continuing throughout the book of Acts and even unto this day. So what we see in this is that Jesus preached the gospel of the kingdom, and he entrusted that into his disciples who continued to preach it, and which we should continue to preach today as well. So the first thing that Matthew wants to remind us of is the teaching and preaching ministry of Jesus Christ. And then in verse 23 and 24, Matthew now tells us of this phenomenal healing ministry of Jesus that he maintained throughout his ministry and from the early goings to the end. And this also demonstrates that Jesus is the Messiah and that his kingdom is present and at work. All these healings. So we read in verse 23, he was healing every kind of disease, every kind of sickness. In verse 24, they brought to him all who were ill with various kinds of diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics. And he healed them. And the implication, he healed them all. And what was so amazing about this part of Jesus' ministry is that the medical care back in those days is nothing like what we have today, right? It was very limited at best. So diseases and illnesses were not easily controlled or cured. They had no antibiotics back then, so a simple infection could be fatal. Plagues stopped only when they ran their course, killing many, afflicting others with permanent physical disabilities. So when Jesus started healing people who had every kind of illness, you can only imagine that the news spread like wildfire. That all these sick and diseased people could go to Jesus and get healed. So it was a phenomenal aspect of his earthly ministry. And of course, one that will occur later in his ministry, he will also raise the dead. Now, these healings also were prophesied in the Old Testament that this would be a part of the Messianic King bringing his reign and rule into the world. He would have power and authority over diseases like this. So, for example, in Isaiah 35, verse 5 and 6, we read, "Then the eyes of the blind will be opened, and the ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy." And earlier in Isaiah 26, it says, "And your dead will live." So we see that all of this was to be a part of the ministry of the Messianic King, evidence that the kingdom is coming and is operating through the power of the King. So what were some of the purposes of the healings that Jesus was performing? Well, the first was to prove that he was indeed the Messiah. And it's interesting, later on, I've always thought this was very odd, when John the Baptist was arrested and he was in prison, he began to have doubts as to whether Jesus was the Messiah. How could John the Baptist have doubts? He baptized him. He saw the Spirit descend on him. He heard the voice of the Father. How could John ever question that Jesus was the Messiah? You remember, he sent messengers to Jesus. He's in prison, John is, and he said, "Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else?" What caused John to have such doubts? Well, see, John, who knew the Old Testament quite well, obviously, would read about how the king and the kingdom, whenever it showed up, would bring both salvation and judgment. And John even indicated that. We saw it earlier in Matthew, that when the Messiah comes, he'll gather the wheat into the barn, but he'll burn up the wicked like chaff. So John, like the disciples, misunderstood the nature of the kingdom that Jesus was bringing. Because he saw Jesus gathering in the wheat, he saw Jesus saving and Jesus healing, but there's no judgment. There's no idea that he's going to overthrow Caesar and establish Israel. He didn't see any indication of judgment in Jesus' ministry. And so he began to be confused. He began to have doubts. Are you the Messiah or not? And this is what John and the disciples did not understand. That these glorious prophecies of salvation and judgment that are joined together in the Old Testament are actually separated by two comings of Jesus Christ. The first coming brings the gospel of the kingdom of salvation, where God reigns and rules over sin and Satan. The judgment will be at the second coming. John didn't see that. The disciples certainly didn't see it. They're thinking the kingdom's going to come on earth and it's going to be powerful and glorious in a physical, military, governmental way. But that was not the nature of the kingdom that Jesus was bringing. So John was confused. How did Jesus answer John? Well, we have it in Matthew chapter 11, verse 4. Jesus answered and said to him, "Go and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them." And then notice what he adds to this, "And blessed is he who does not take offense at me." He's quoting from these verses we just quoted earlier, from Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 26. But in effect, what Jesus is saying, go back and tell John, Jesus says he is the Messiah, but understand the kingdom I'm bringing now is a kingdom of salvation. The kingdom of judgment will come later. Don't stumble over that, John. Don't be offended by that. Understand, now is the age of salvation. judgment will come later. So I think this fits with this notion that the kingdom did come and it was being manifested in God's reign and rule to save sinners from their sin and from the dominion and power of the devil. So the first reason, again, I think, for these healings was to show that he was the Messiah bringing the kingdom. The second one is just to confirm his message, that he had the ability to save souls because he also had the ability to heal bodies. In other words, Jesus healed bodies to show he could heal their souls. Now, we find this interestingly pointed out in Mark chapter 2. Remember when the paralytic couldn't get close to Jesus? And so his friends tore out a hole in the roof and they lowered Jesus down into his presence. And what did Jesus do? What's the first thing he did? He said to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven." What? The leaders there said, "Well, that's blasphemy. You can't forgive sin. Only God can forgive sins." And then you remember what Jesus said, and this is very powerful. He said, "So that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." And then he turned to the paralytic and he said, "Get up and walk." And he got up and he walked. So what's Jesus doing? He is showing that he can heal their bodies to reveal that he can heal their souls, that he can rescue them from the dominion of sin and from Satan. So all these healings confirmed his message that he was able to save. And then thirdly, it also, in a very powerful way, proved the presence and power of the kingdom. That God's reign and rule is over sin and over Satan. Consider just specifically Jesus casting out demons. He was healing the demoniacs. He was casting the devil out of them. That is a powerful indication of the presence of the kingdom at work. Jesus actually says this later on in Matthew chapter 12, verse 28. Notice this. He says, "But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God," which he did, no one would doubt that, "then the kingdom of God has come upon you." So the kingdom of God had been established, as Calvin said. It has come upon them, and the power of the kingdom is being manifested as Jesus casts out demons. God is showing his reign and rule over the demonic forces. That's a manifestation of the presence of the kingdom of God. And this didn't stop with the death and resurrection of Jesus. That power continued with the apostles throughout the book of Acts. They continued to cast out demons and devils. And whenever they preached the gospel, people were delivered from the dominion of Satan. So it continued through the apostolic ministry and continues into the church even today. Notice what Paul said in Colossians chapter 1. When they preached the gospel of Jesus Christ, what happened? Well, he said that God rescued us from the domain of darkness, that would be Satan's kingdom, and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. So what happens when someone got saved in the first century, according to the Apostle Paul? Well, you're rescued out of the kingdom of Satan, this domain of darkness, and you're transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son, where you have forgiveness and redemption. That's the kingdom. It's still operating in the ministry of Jesus, in the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Paul would go on to say also of this reign and rule of the kingdom over demonic forces in 2 Timothy 2 at the very end of his life. He's addressing men who were to be leaders in the church, the Lord's bondservants, as he describes it. And he says, they with gentleness should correct those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. So salvation comes, and what does it do? It's the power of the kingdom. God now reigns and rules over our sin through forgiveness and delivers us, rescues us from the kingdom of Satan, where we were held captive. We were slaves to Satan. He delivers us. That's the power of the kingdom, not only in Jesus' ministry, but in the ongoing ministry of the apostles. So the gospel of the kingdom is the good news that the kingdom comes to save sinners from their sins and delivers them from Satan's kingdom of darkness and transfers them into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. So we're in that kingdom by the work of saving grace and salvation and redemption. And that great work is continuing even to this day. But there is a fourth purpose of these healings, and this is just to show the compassion of Jesus. And this is something I think we all need to pray more for. Jesus had compassion on sick and hurting and diseased people. In the parable of the Good Samaritan, he was not like the priest or the scribe that walked by the injured man. No, he was there to help. He was there to heal. And Jesus saw all these people bringing their sick and diseased and just afflicted with all kinds of issues. And he healed them all, every kind of disease and illness and sickness. Because as a shepherd, he had compassion on people that were hurting and suffering. And this is the kind of compassion that we should have for people. People that are hurting and suffering and sick, we should show the same compassion that our Savior had as well. So it's really a beautiful thing to see how often and how broad the healing ministry of Jesus actually was. He definitely had a large heart of compassion for those who were hurt and ill and suffering. One other thing I want to just point out about this gift of healing that showed the presence and power of the kingdom had come. It continued through the apostles throughout their ministry. They healed, they cast out demons because the kingdom is still operating. But this particular sign of the kingdom, the gift of healing, had an expiration date on it. It also had a shelf life and was not going to last throughout the church age, if you will. We see that this gift gradually begins to fade out even in the first century. So in this sense, we see that it was a very powerful indication of the presence and power of the kingdom, but this unique aspect of the kingdom is going to eventually play out. By design, the kingdom would continue to go through the power of the preaching, and sin would still be forgiven. Sinners would be rescued out of the dominion of Satan. All that's going to go on, but the gift of healing would expire. We see a fading out. Now, the Apostle Paul healed throughout his own earthly ministry, but towards the end of it, he began to lose some of his ability to heal even his friends. So in 1 Timothy 5, verse 23, Paul could not heal Timothy of his frequent stomach issues. That gift was beginning to fade. And in his very last letter, he said he couldn't heal Trophimus, but left him sick in the town of Miletus. And so this gift of healing, though God still heals today, thank God for that, the gift of healing that he gives to men has expired and is no longer with us. This is contrary to a lot of the modern faith healers that claim that they do have these gifts, but their so-called healing ministry does not measure up to the biblical standard, because the gift of healing that Jesus had and even his apostles had would heal people instantaneously. It would heal them completely. They would heal everyone. Jesus healed everyone. And yet most people don't get healed to go to these healing revivals or ministries today. And Jesus and the apostles would heal all kinds of diseases, from diseases from birth that you're born with and those that you contract later in your life. And of course, Jesus and the apostles could even raise the dead. Don't see that going on too much today. And also another important element is that when they healed, you didn't even have to have faith. Remember, how much faith did Lazarus have when Jesus raised him from the dead? Or how about the paralytic in John 5? Jesus healed him, no indication he even believed that Jesus was a Messiah. Didn't know anything about Jesus, like a stranger. And one other big difference is I don't think Jesus ever passed an offering plate when he had a healing service. Many, many, many years ago, I don't know if y'all ever heard of Ernest Angley. Has anybody ever heard of this guy? He was a faith preacher, came to Oklahoma City, I think it was back in the 90s or late 80s. No, I did not go. But I talked to a friend who did, and he said that Ernest Angley passed the plate no less than 4 times during that one service. You don't see that in the apostles, certainly don't see it in the Lord Jesus. So he had this phenomenal healing ministry to, again, confirm the credentials that he was the Messiah. And then the last couple of verses I want to emphasize is the incredible influential ministry that Jesus had. And this is his early ministry in Galilee, okay? So notice verse 24 says the news spread about him throughout all of Syria. And then in verse 25, large crowds followed him from Galilee. That's where he was at. But also from the Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. So if you look at a map of this area, even though Jesus was in the red Galilee area on the map, if you go north into Syria, this is Gentile country. People from Syria were coming down to follow Jesus. And then notice the Decapolis in yellow. The Decapolis were 10 Greek cities. Jews didn't live there. Gentiles lived there. But they had heard about this incredible ministry. They were following Jesus. And then he mentions Jerusalem and Judea way down in the south. They were coming up into Galilee to follow Jesus. And then it says, and even beyond the Jordan. And that's probably the dark brown Perea area on the east side of the Jordan River, as well as the Decapolis. So this massive geographical area, people were hearing about Jesus and they were coming into Galilee to follow him, it says. Now, by following, we certainly don't assume that they were true, genuine believers. Some of them became true believers, but many of them probably followed out of curiosity or amazement, or maybe they wanted a healing, or maybe they wanted a free lunch. So they were following him for many different reasons, but not all of them became convinced disciples or committed followers of Jesus for sure. So what are some things we can wrap up with this section from? The first thing I just want to point out again is that in this passage of Scripture, we certainly see Christ as our great physician. And this is a wonderful thing, that even though the gift of healing is not now operating as it did back then, God can and does still heal people according to His own goodwill and sovereign purpose. He can do it directly. He can use doctors and medicines and surgeries and all that kind of stuff. But ultimately, the healing comes from God. But oftentimes, even today, particularly those in the charismatic movement, they're so focused on these kinds of miracles. And yet, I guarantee you, this room this morning is full of miracles. And that is, if you have saving faith in Jesus Christ, you are a walking, breathing, living miracle of Almighty God. Because we were spiritually dead in our trespasses and sins. And the only way we could ever come to faith in Jesus Christ is we must experience a spiritual resurrection, which required the same power, if not more, that raised Jesus bodily from the grave. And if you have a living faith in Jesus Christ, you have been raised from the dead. You have been resurrected by the grace of God. You are a miracle of God. And too often times we think of miracles as, well, this guy gets healed or that guy gets whatever. No, our faith is evidence that we are a miracle of the living God. And we should rejoice in that and praise God for that. And see the hand of God miraculously at work and saving sinners, delivering them from the bondage of their sin and from the bondage of Satan. That's kingdom power, but that's a miracle that God is doing. Healing, saving, raising the dead powerfully. But not only can the Lord still heal physically, and heal us spiritually in terms of our salvation, even as God's people, God can still heal us spiritually in many different ways whenever we suffer. And by that I mean like Psalm 147 verse 3, where it says that God heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. Sometimes the saints of God, our hearts get broken because of just the sadness or the sin or the destruction that goes on in our world. And we can become so broken down that it's discouraging and affects us spiritually. But God heals the brokenhearted. He heals us of our anxiety and fear and stress by giving us His peace, which surpasses all comprehension. He heals our anger and unforgiving spirit by giving us His love that changes the way we look at people and think about people. He heals our depression and our gloom by giving us His joy. And also He can heal our cancers and our diseases and our illnesses according to His will. And the application is, I don't know where you may be broken this morning or where you're struggling spiritually, but come to Christ. He's the great physician. He can heal your wounds, whatever they are. He can heal your hurts, your fears. He can make you whole again. Because our God, our Savior, is still manifesting the power to heal people, even in their soul, in their hearts, when they're broken. But if in His infinite wisdom He decides to leave that sickness or that illness or that thorn in the flesh, as Paul had, that God did not remove from him, if in God's wisdom He leaves that in you and does not heal you from it, it's always for a good, a godly, and a holy purpose to deepen His sanctifying grace in your heart. Why did God not take Paul's thorn in his flesh away from him. It's because he had a better blessing to impart to the Apostle Paul, and that was humility in light of all the incredible revelations that he had received. See, he needed that thorn in his side left alone to keep him humble, to keep him as a humble servant of the Lord. And when God, in his wisdom, does not heal us, whether it's a physical wound or whatever, or an illness or a disease, it's because he has a better gift and a better blessing to give to his people. We just have to believe that and trust him, that he works all things together for the good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. He's still the great physician, but in his wisdom, he parcels out those blessings according to his infinite wisdom. And we trust him in those areas when he leaves that in our life. So the first application is just to rejoice that Christ is still our great physician. And secondly, that Christ is the Savior of the world. Because remember that Jesus came primarily the main part of his ministry to minister to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And Matthew is writing his gospel primarily to Jewish readers. But notice how often he brings in the Gentile element. Because by the time Matthew wrote his gospel, there was already a lot of Gentiles in the church, and the Jewish people who had the covenant of the Old Testament all to themselves had to begin to learn about the openness and the universal nature of the new covenant that was going to include Gentiles as well as Jews. And so Matthew is helping the Jews to see that even early on, there were tons of Gentiles that were flocking after Jesus. And some of them would get saved and some of them would get healed. But that ultimately Jesus came to be a Savior, not just for Israel, but for the world, for Jews and Gentiles alike. And at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, we see the Great Commission, where he actually commands his disciples to go out and make disciples of all the nations. So I think what we get from this early glimpse of Jesus' ministry, that even Gentiles are flocking even then. And later on, they'll become a major mission field for the church. So that we certainly should desire to be more active in evangelism and world missions and the Great Commission. Because all of these crowds, this great crowd, even from these Gentile areas, is but a prelude of the world mission gospel that Jesus wants the church to carry out. And what is needed for us today is courage to be a good witness. Because God's chosen method of saving sinners today is through you and through me, sharing the good news of the kingdom, the good news that Jesus Christ is a Savior with those who are still lost in their sins. We live in a hostile world. We know that you can, even in America, you can die for your faith and your particular views, but that we should not fear men, because all men can do is kill your body. But God can cast your body and soul into hell. And because Jesus came to die on the cross, to suffer for our sins, to save us from hell, those who have been spiritually resurrected and have faith should love Christ and desire to share that gospel with those around us. In John chapter 12, as Jesus was preaching, it says many of the rulers believed in him, but they were not confessing him because they feared being put out of the synagogue, for they loved the approval of man over the approval of God. What we need today is courage. We need courage and we need boldness to be a good witness for Christ. Jesus will say later in Matthew 10, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father. See, what people need to hear is they need to hear about Jesus Christ. They need to hear what Paul says in Romans 10, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. And God saves sinners through people like you and me. But we need courage. We need courage. Because oftentimes, even though living in America, we oftentimes are tempted to fear men more than we fear and love God. Charlie Kirk, again, founder of Turning Point USA, assassinated for his religious and political views on Wednesday, was asked in an interview earlier in his life what he wanted to be remembered for. And Charlie Kirk, I've seen him give that interview, and he said he thought maybe just for a second or two, and then his answer was, I want to be remembered for courage for my faith. I want to be remembered for courage for my faith. I want to be remembered that I built this great organization, Turning Point USA. He didn't say, I want to be remembered that I visited thousands of college campuses. He said, I want to be remembered for courage for my faith. And if we're going to enter into the glory of the Great Commission, the privilege of broadcasting the gospel of Jesus Christ, we need courage. And may God give it to us. May God give it to us. Someone once said, the true greatness of any church is not how many it seats, but how many it sends. And Jesus Christ is sending each and every one of us out into His harvest that we might proclaim the gospel and the good news of Jesus Christ. He sends us all out to be witnesses for Him because we only have the good news of Jesus Christ who has the power and the authority to reign and rule by saving sinners from their sin and the dominion of Satan. That is the only message that will save. It's through Jesus Christ crucified and raised from the dead. So may God give us courage to proclaim that gospel far and wide. Well, let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we want to thank you again for this opportunity to take a brief glance at this opening, beginning ministry of our Lord in Galilee. How powerful it was, not only in His preaching, but in His healing ministry. And great crowds were drawn to Him. And we thank you, Lord, for entrusting the gospel of Jesus Christ into our hands. There's only one gospel that can save, and that's the gospel of Christ. And Lord, what we stand in great need of today and every day is to be courageous for Christ, to have courage for our faith, that we might stand firm as witnesses for our Savior. So Lord, give us the grace to do that, we pray. In His name, amen.